You might recall last chapter, Saul had a major failure. Faced with a huge Philistine army and a dwindling Israelite army, he impatiently and presumptuously made a pre-battle offering to the Lord. He did that instead of waiting for Samuel the prophet and the priest to arrive and present that offering. And of course, the text told us that Samuel arrived just after Saul had so impatiently offered that offering himself. And God then, through Samuel, immediately condemned Saul's actions. Samuel told Saul that because of this, Saul's kingdom would not continue. Well, okay, we understand then that's Saul's future. We understand that because of what Saul did wrong, his kingdom will not continue. We understand that. We understand his dynasty is done. But what about the big Philistine army that's coming? What will become of the people of God? Because regardless of what will happen with Saul, there is this immediate problem still. Well, today's story shows how God nonetheless, despite Saul's sins, that God nonetheless saves the day. And today's story shows how, in what seems a bit of irony, God brings salvation through the very son of Saul. God will use Jonathan here as really the main hero of our passage for today. Even though Saul's son Jonathan will ultimately bear the consequences of Saul's sin. Saul, because of his sin, the consequence will result in that Jonathan won't take the throne after Saul. That Jonathan won't be the next king. Jonathan will have to ultimately bear Saul's sins or the consequences for it in this regard. But in today's passage, Jonathan will act commendably in the service to God. In serving God and country, Jonathan goes forth here in great faith, and God uses him in a wonderful way. And so even though Jonathan's future as king over Israel has been effectively ended by Saul's actions, Jonathan is nonetheless pleased to serve the Lord in whatever way he can. He does that. We'll see him serving today in great faith and great courage. God will use Jonathan in bringing about a great salvation for Israel on this day. Well, let's look first then at the details of what went on in this story. I just want to kind of do a sort of walkthrough of the basic events here, make sure we understand the basic storyline of what's going on. The first 15 verses here put the focus on Jonathan. Begins right in verse 1. We're reminded of this huge Philistine army that had been coming upon them, and now they've arrived. Now they are encamped adjacent to where the Israelite army is encamped. End of last chapter we see this, and here now in verses 1 we see basically that Israelites' army was encamped at Gibeah, and the Philistines are just adjacent in a place called the Pass of Michmash. They're basically right next to each other. And so in verse 1, Jonathan decides with his armor bearer to go on a sort of covert mission to attack the Philistines. Interestingly, he doesn't mention this to his father. And in verse 6, we see the reason for Jonathan's confidence. Look at his confidence there in verse 6. He tells his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." In other words, Jonathan has great faith in God. That's clearly what we're reading about there. Jonathan's confidence in the Lord's ability to save, regardless of the numbers. And I love how his words here sound so similar to what David will tell about Goliath, when David faces off with Goliath. There's a godly boldness and confidence in both men. They trust God for the deliverance. And, of course, similar results happen for both them. David, of course, will defeat Goliath. And right here, Jonathan will be used in a mighty victory. He's not deterred by the numbers. If you like literary devices, if you think about literature, you could notice here that Jonathan serves in what's called a literary foil to his father. We saw last chapter, his father, Saul, was very concerned about the numbers. He had to hastily present that offering because he was concerned that his troops were decreasing more and more. But Jonathan now in boldness is not concerned about the numbers. He doesn't even take the 600 men that are there in the camp. He just goes out, he and his armor bearer, bold in faith in the Lord. And so the two of them go up. Verses 9 and 10, we read about some interesting sign that Jonathan believes will confirm if it's God's will for them to proceed in this attack. Now, I have to admit here, it's unclear to me how this sign was to work. Basically, Jonathan says that they'll show themselves to the Philistines, and if the Philistines call for them to go up, then that's a sign, Jonathan says, that they were to go up and attack. But if they say, stay there, then that's not the sign. What's unclear to me is how Jonathan knew this would be a sign or not. The text doesn't really tell us. Maybe there's something we're not told about that Jonathan knew from the Lord that this was to be the sign. We're not told. But what is clear in this passage is that Jonathan recognized that victory could be possible and would be possible if and only if it was the Lord's will. And that's the clear point that comes out in verses 9 through 10, is looking for God's will in terms of this situation. And if it was God's will for them, just even them to attack, then they would do so and be confident in the Lord. Well, as we read on, the sign did come to pass. And so in verse 12, Jonathan and his armor-bearer attack, and they have great success. Verses 13 and 14 describes how they took out about 20 men over a short distance. What happens next is especially exciting. Look at verse 15. It describes a trembling that came upon the Philistine camp. And this word trembling, you have to love the artistry and how this whole book of Samuel continues to bring out a number of ways, just great artistry in telling the story about what went on. Because the word trembling here is the same word used in the last chapter to describe how the Israelites, faced with this huge army, had begun to tremble. But now the tables are turned. And now that same kind of trembling falls upon the Philistines, and they begin to tremble. In other words, they now become terrified. Why the trembling? Well, it seems connected with what Jonathan and his armor bearer were doing, and it also seems connected with something God is doing. See, on the one hand, Jonathan and his armor bearer go up on this sort of covert mission, and suddenly people start falling all around them, and they probably wondered, what's going on? And it would have surely sparked some kind of panic among the army. But on the other hand, God also seemed to have acted here. Seems not the right word. God acted here, and we read about some earthquake happening. And so while Jonathan is acting in great faith here and begins to start taking out the enemy forces, simultaneously God brings this earthquake, and so the two things together produce this great panic among the Philistine army. And so the army goes into a panic. Verse 16 says they start to scatter. And now here's where the story, the focus of it, turns a little bit. Up to this point, the focus is on what God's doing through Jonathan. But now we're brought back to the main Israelite camp where Saul is. And now that becomes the focus of the rest of this passage. And so in verse 16, Saul's watchmen begin to notice there's something going on in the Philistine camp. There's some commotion going on. Saul immediately calls for the Ark of God to be brought. And not just an ark, but the priest to bring the ark, which is interesting. It makes you wonder if this is Saul's improvement from last chapter Last chapter we saw Saul not use a priest in making an offering, but now suddenly we realize in this chapter, hey, now there's a priest here in the camp. We're told that. The passage points it out, and yet, interestingly, look who the priest is. The priest comes from the line of Eli. And if you remember back to our earlier lessons on the line of Eli, this line of Eli had become very wicked, and God had prophesied through Samuel that that line would not continue in terms of a priesthood. That that line, that dynasty of priesthood would not continue. It fits so well with Saul here. Saul's the king who's been told his kingship, his dynasty will not continue, and now he's paired up with this priest who his line will not continue. Well, at any rate, Saul calls the priest and the ark, and they presumably are looking for God's blessings to take advantage of the commotion of the Philistines and to go engage them in battle. He tells the priest in verse 19, mentions withdrawing his hand, and at that point it seems almost like now Saul has become a bit impatient again. It's not entirely clear what he means here, but you get the sense that he first calls the priest over to inquire of the Lord and then says, okay, withdraw your hand, we want to go to battle. Seems very typical of Saul here, beginning to do something that might seem a little religious, seem to be the right thing, and then his own impatience takes over. So ironic with Saul. But nonetheless, what Saul rightly recognizes is there's this commotion going on in the Philistine camp, and he realizes this is a good time to strike, and that's what he does. He sends out his 600 men, and they go and they attack the Philistines in their confused state, and they have great success. Three immediate things contribute to their great success. Three things help them in their victory. First, in verse 20, it says the Philistines were turning against each other. In other words, the Philistine camp, in their confusion, in their panic, in their trembling, it says that every man's sword was against his neighbor. God seems to like this strategy. He does it a few times in the Bible where he brings about some confusion in the enemy's camp. You might remember back, for example, Gideon in Judges 7, similar sort of thing where there's confusion in the enemy camp and they end up turning against each other somehow. Or interestingly, it's a prophecy in Ezekiel 38. There it's the prophecy of a victory God's people will have in the future over an enemy called Gog. And there it describes the same thing, that there's going to be this turning against each other among the enemy camp. It's likely a end-time prophecy of sorts. But the bottom line here is, in our particular passage, we see that this is the first thing this passage tells us that contributed to the victory here of the Philistines, that God has the people turn against each other. Their swords are against one another. You might remember, by the way, that Israel didn't have swords or spears, that only Saul and Jonathan had a sword. We read that last time. And so that wasn't a problem for God. He found a way to take care of it. Well, that's the first thing then that contributes to their victory. The second and third thing that contributes to their victory is in verses 21 and 22. Basically, the Israelite army gains additional forces from two different sources. Remember, a big concern here is how small their army is and how big the Philistine army is. Well, in verse 21, we read that some of the Hebrews who had ended up with the Philistines somehow, basically come back to the Israelites. It's not clear how these Hebrews ended up with the Philistines in the first place. Maybe they were deserters. That's a very real possibility. Or that maybe they had saw the Philistines' strength and decided to join forces with the Philistines. At any rate, 21 tells us that faced with what was going on, they went AWOL from the Philistines and joined up with the Israelite army. The second source of new forces is in verse 22. We read last time that some of the Israelites, when that huge Philistine army came, got scared and they fled and they hid in the holes in the hills and the mountains, and So now when the tables seem to be turned, when the direction of the attack seems to be going well, they come out in new renewed confidence, and they join with the Israelite army as well. And so the result is that Saul's small army suddenly becomes much bigger. And that also then contributes to their victory over the Philistines that day. And so the passage rightly ends giving credit to God. Verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. This all started with Jonathan acting in great courage and great faith in God. And yet the victory is ultimately rightly attributed to God. Israel didn't even have swords or spears. They started with so few people. But not only did this battle serve to save them from that enemy, but notice how it even brought liberation. It liberated so many of these Israelites, some that were in some way or another enslaved to the Philistines right there with them, others who were hiding out, scared, that this not only gave them victory over the Philistines, but it brought liberty to so many of God's people. It was a gathering up of God's people together. They went from being scattered and scared to being together. But the passage ends telling us not just about the victory. It also tells us that the battlefront shifted to Beth-Aven. In other words, yes, this was a great victory for that day, but that was a great victory for this battle. But the overall war with the Philistines was not yet over. The war with the Philistines will continue. And so we've just walked through the basic storyline and the basic thought with regard to this passage and plot. What I'd like to turn now in our next point is to think a little bit further about Jonathan. Clearly, Jonathan is seen as the hero in this passage, and so I think it would make sense to spend a little bit more time reflecting on Jonathan and his role in this story and in the bigger picture as we keep marching along in this book. And in fact, we'll see it even in the next passage. Before we even get out of this chapter, as we read the rest of this chapter, Jonathan's heroics, so to speak, will continue to be really highlighted. In fact, if you look ahead in this chapter to verse 45, the people use the language, I love this, it says that Jonathan worked with God to bring the military victory. Think of that language, that you worked with God to bring salvation. That someone would work with God to bring salvation for God's people. What a big contrast with his father. Saul can't seem to get things right with God. But Jonathan shows himself acting so commendably, so wonderfully cooperating with God and God's plan. When you think of how Jonathan is said to work with God, it makes you think that isn't that what the Lord's anointed king is supposed to be doing? That's what the anointed king of God's people among Israel should be doing. He should be working with God on behalf of God and bringing them deliverance and leadership. And Jonathan does this so wonderfully. He shows himself he'd be so great as an anointed king of the Lord. Talking about this, I hope you think of what I'm thinking of, which is Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus Christ is? Christ is the word anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one, the anointed king of God's people, and Jesus works with God to bring salvation for his people. Jonathan looks so much like Jesus in that regard. And yet, in light of what happened last chapter, Jonathan will never be an anointed one. He will never be one of the anointed kings of Israel. For Jesus to be the Christ, that means, we said, the anointed one. That's what the word Messiah means. He is like the Christ, capital C, the anointed one, capital A. But you have all these kings of Israel who were in advance anointed ones that looked forward to the anointed one to come. Jonathan will never be that. He might look like one of those, but he himself won't be king. It's interesting because at the end of last chapter, God told Saul through Samuel that Saul's dynasty will not continue, but instead, God will pick a man after his own heart. That's what Saul's told, that he's going to get replaced with a man after God's own heart. And so when you get to this chapter, immediately after that, you think, you know what? Jonathan would fit the bill. He seems very much a man after God's own heart. I painted the picture with David, because we know that in the initial sense, David will be that one, that man after God's own heart. And yet, Jonathan and David look a lot alike. There's no doubt why they became such good friends. They had so much in common because they so loved the Lord. They did have a heart after God. You can't help but notice their similarities. And yet, in light of Saul's sin last chapter, Jonathan is not the one God's talking about here. He's not the one who will be the next anointed king. David will be instead. And so when I think of Jonathan here, again, I think of a sort of John the Baptist role. They have the same name, even. I know I said this when I was talking about Samuel. I said Samuel in many ways served like John the Baptist would serve. Samuel really paves the way and identifies the king. Not Saul, but ultimately David. And John the Baptist paves the way to identify the king, King Jesus. And so Samuel and John the Baptist had some sort of similarity here in how God used them. But now when we come to see Jonathan, we can see some of that in Jonathan as well. And as we keep going in the book, we'll see that same character coming out. Again, think of the passage we read today about John the Baptist. Remember, we read it in John chapter 3 that John, in his earthly ministry, God used him to do some amazing things. He was baptizing and had a bunch of disciples. God used John the Baptist to bring many to repentance and renewal with the Lord. And then the king arrived. Then King Jesus came onto the scene and he pointed, "There's the one." And what happened? John lost his disciples. Rightly so. They went to Jesus. And some of John's disciples were jealous for John the Baptist's sake. But when they asked John the Baptist about that, it's what we read earlier, John said, "This is exactly the way it should be." John the Baptist said, "Jesus must increase and I must decrease." John was in service to King Jesus. And that becomes the case here with Jonathan as well. Jonathan in our passage for today. Jonathan in this chapter, he's a hero. He's the main focus. He's used by God in a wonderful way. But we know from the larger story, and we know from Samuel's prophecy last chapter, that Jonathan is but helping prepare the way for the king of God's choosing. In the most immediate sense, he's but preparing the way for David to take the role that he probably assumed would have been his role. But no, he's content to be used by God. It's interesting because as we see this unfold, as we see it clearly made known that David is going to be the next king, Jonathan never seems to despise this. Jonathan's dad seems to despise it. Jonathan's dad, Saul, points to him. "Don't you realize that David's going to take your place?" Saul seems very jealous about it, but not Jonathan. Jonathan is content to be used by God in the place God has called him to be. Yes, that will not be king. But Jonathan will not just hide in a hole in sorrow or in fear. Of course it's good to be king. I'm sure Jonathan, if he had been given the opportunity to be king, he would have done a great job, but in godly humility, Jonathan will be content in the place God assigns him. And in that place, he will serve boldly. And that means right here in today's passage, he's a prince among Israel. And he will lead the people in courage and faith in the Lord. And he'll do that even in preparation for that new king to come, that man after God's own heart, that man of God's choosing, initially David, but ultimately our Lord and Savior, King Jesus the Christ. In application then, brothers and sisters, let us know our place. Let us know our place in the kingdom of God. We serve King Jesus. We are His subjects. We are under Him. And that is good. I love how Paul talks in some places about being content in your circumstances and that none of us had been called, or most of us hadn't been called from places of high privilege and circumstances. But wherever you find yourself, look to serve Jesus. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In our weaknesses, His strength is manifested. Of course, that becomes clearest in how we're even saved from the beginning. We're saved in clear recognition of our weaknesses by acknowledging our sins, that we can't earn a right standing with God, that we'll only be right with the Lord by the gift of His grace, by turning and believing and trusting in Jesus and what He does on the cross to pay for all our sins. It's in our weakness that His strength is demonstrated and that we know the salvation of the Lord. And so we carry on in that strength because that's how we begin in His kingdom. And that's how we'll continue in His kingdom, by the strength of the Lord, by His grace. And so we then, as Christians, go forth in this world now in a battle. But it's not against flesh and blood, but the battle is a spiritual one. We go forth looking to follow our Lord, to follow our King, into this spiritual battle that's all around us. We go forth in courage. We go forth in faith. Because we've come into this kingdom by His strength and grace, and that's how we will stand. And so in our final point for today, I want us to take some of the lessons that can be learned from this battle here and think about how it applies now to our spiritual battle that we are in. There's a number of lessons that we could take from here. I want us to particularly think about three battle lessons, three battle lessons from this chapter that will inform our own spiritual battles. First battle lesson. We're called to have faith amidst the battle. We see in this story much fear on the part of many. In other words, many Israelites are afraid. The fear is really the opposite of the faith. They're not trusting in God. They're thinking that they're defeated. King Saul himself seems to show that kind of fear, that kind of anxiety faced with this humongous Philistine army. Faced with his dwindling Israelite army, he's afraid. Not Jonathan. Jonathan has faith. Jonathan is confident that God can deliver even with just a few. As we then go forth in our spiritual battle, think about it. We can be tempted to be intimidated. We can be tempted to look around, all around us, and see a horde of people who do not know the Lord, who laugh at us, scoff at us, think us backward and foolish. And the temptations to be in fear, to have cowardice, to shrink back, and those are all expressions of a lack of faith. Let us put faith in God, to trust Him. Yes, we can recognize how the world would want to try to marginalize us and minimalize us. But let us then in boldness speak the truth and love to the world around us. You know, God has a repeated track record of working mighty victories with just a few people. For us in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we should particularly take heart in this because For a long time, we've had very small churches. You know, of course, we don't glory in small churches. We want to grow, obviously. We want to advance the cause of His kingdom. But just the fact that we are small alone should not intimidate us and make us cower in fear. But remember that God is the one who gives us the strength. In the world's eyes, we are tiny, but God is with us. Let us have faith that God can use and does use even those of small number. That's the first battle lesson. Second battle lesson here comes from verse 6. The Pew Bible states it like this, that Jonathan says, basically, it may be God's will to grant them a great victory. It may be. Some translations use the word perhaps. Perhaps God may give them a great victory that day. I think that's a very good and humble perspective. See, we like to affirm Romans 8:28, that God's in control, that in all things God's working together for our good as His people. And we know the big picture, we know the end of the story, that, yeah, God's got the victory. But when we get into any particular battle, we often have our own ideas of how God should work. In any particular battle spiritually we're in, we sometimes have our own thought, Lord, here's how you should win in this situation. But we would do well to buffer our expectations and hopes with that word, perhaps. Perhaps God will use us in this way, in this particular way. I think we could have victory. This is maybe just another way of saying what you read in James. If the Lord wills, we will do this or do that. Let's be humble enough to acknowledge that God's plans, His ultimate goal of how He will bring about victory, it's above us. At times we get glimpses into how He'll work everything out for His big picture plan. But God's ways are not our ways, so trust in God. Trust in His plan. Go forth in humility. Trust Him for the outcome. A final battle lesson here. To look at the last verse. Last verse of our passage. Yes, we know the overall victory of the Lord is certain. At different times you might see clear victories along the way. But until Christ comes back, you should expect the battlefront will keep moving around. They had to go now and turn to Beth-Aven. That's where the next battlefront would be. And so when we are going forth in these different spiritual battles and we find different victories and we engage in the world in different ways, we should then take a deep breath and look to the next place God will use us. Look ahead to where the next battle is. Because until Christ comes back, there will be such spiritual battles. Let us engage in them as a soldier for Christ. And so then, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Be encouraged in the salvation and the victory that we have known and will know fully when the Lord returns. Become encouraged today to stand in Him, to stand with Him, and fight for His kingdom. We do not use physical weapons, but we have the Word of God and prayer and the strength of His Spirit and the strength of the fellowship together of the saints. Maybe lately you've wanted to be like those Israelites who went over to the other side and stuck with who you thought was going to win the battle. Don't believe that lie. Turn back to the people of the Lord. Turn back to fighting with your king. Or maybe lately you've been tempted to want to just hide in the hills or in the holes. Be renewed in courage in the Lord. Fight with your king. See how God gathered up His people today through Jonathan to bring together His people into one holy army. May you too heed the battle call. If you've been hiding, hide no longer. If you've been siding with the enemy, side no longer with them. Put your trust and faith in the Lord. Get on the bandwagon with the victor. That's Jesus Christ, no matter what the world will tell you. no matter what it might look like at any moment in this world, we see with the eyes of faith who really is the winner in all of this. It's King Jesus. Let us find our strength and courage in Him as we go forth in His name. Amen. Let's pray.